Well, I feel a lot like Paul. You know, he longed to preach the gospel to the Romans, and I left the Central Valley for a period of time 20 years ago and became a Christian then. And since that day, I have longed to preach the gospel to you who are in the Central Valley. So I cannot tell you how excited I am to be here this morning. I am from Selma. Selma's my hometown, but Visalia is basically just as much of a hometown. All my mom's family's from here. My mom is here this morning. My wife and my four little ones are here with us. I worked with Bob Kersey for a couple of years. I was a lost young guy, a pagan doing pagan things, and Bob Kersey was a witness to me at a time when the Lord was drawing me. And after I became a believer and I began working on a Bible degree, pursuing ministry, Bob doesn't actually remember this, but he actually gave me a significant sum of money toward my degree that first year. And we fell out of touch about that time, and then we're reconnected just within the last couple of years, and he's here. And I'm so thankful and grateful to be here. This morning, and I've been looking forward to this for months. Well, if you will please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And just one last note, as you're turning there, as Chaitin said, I'm one of the elders and the pastors at Firm Foundation Bible Church in northern Arizona in the mountains. And I am a student at the Master Seminary, and our church is a Fire Fellowship Church. And I actually am coming here after traveling all week to the Shepherd's Conference, and it was definitely a tight week. So if I'm a little tired or if anything comes off slurry, I just ask you to have mercy on me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 is where we're going to start. But I have a question for you before I read, and that is, what was the aim of God in saving you? You know, what was the end goal of your salvation? I suspect that if we were to ask that question of a random group of 50 Christians or even 10, we might get a number of different answers. You know, some would say that God saved us to bring us to heaven. You know, he has... of course, a big, big table with lots and lots of food and a big, big yard where we can play football. And God is determined to bring us to heaven so that he can finally give us that leisurely bliss that we've all been longing for since Genesis chapter 3. Or maybe some who are thinking a little more along spiritual lines might say that God saved us to bring us to heaven, not so that we can spend eternity as consumers, but as worshiping God. And maybe not with little harps and halos and little white robes, but maybe something much more dignified of immortal heavenly beings, like doing nothing but falling on our faces 24/7, 365, and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." Or maybe, in thinking more about the temporal benefits of salvation, some might say that God saved us to give us personal fulfillment. After all, there's a God-shaped hole in all of us, as the old saying goes. You know, or to quote Augustine, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. And there is certainly something to that. But then I turned on the radio just about a week ago, and I hear Elton John say, in effect, that after many years of heartache and betrayal, it's been the most wonderful life I could have ever imagined. And I wonder if it might just be entirely possible for creatures who love sin, self, and this world more than anything else to be perfectly satisfied and fulfilled in all the fleeting pleasures of this passing life and to have absolutely no need for anything beyond it. Or maybe God saved us to reclaim the world for Christ. You know, maybe you're simply not living out faithful Christianity unless you're engaged in some kind of social or political activism. You know, maybe the kingdom of God simply can't advance unless we make sure that the right candidates get elected. Or unless we take over civil society altogether. Or unless we feed the world and make it a better place for me and for you and the entire human race. Maybe God saved you so that you could evangelize and tell others about Christ. Okay. Well, how many people did you tell about Christ? How many people did you share Christ with over this last week? You know, I learned as a new believer that the most effective means of making a room full of Christians squirm is probably a sermon on praying or reading the Bible or evangelism. And I suspect that if God really saved us for the end goal of telling other people about the Lord Jesus, then most of us are abject failures, is my suspicion. Maybe God saved us because he needed us. And he was just really, really sad without us. You know, maybe all those Christians who came before us who affirmed all those stodgy old ideas like the eternality of God and the infinity of God, or the aseity of God, that he's absolutely self-sufficient and that he needs nothing whatsoever. Or the impassibility of God, which means that he can never be diminished or suffer any kind of loss. He's never deficient without anything. Least of all from his own finite creation, which depends on entirely on him for its existence. Maybe all those stuffy old Christians who believe those kinds of things just didn't realize how special we are. You know, and how sad and lonely and incomplete God was without us. Maybe that's why he saved us. Or maybe, as the Catechism says, and as Christians like us affirm, God saved you for his glory. Because the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Okay, but how is God glorified in our salvation? How is God glorified in us? Because God is glorified in different ways through different people. For example, God is glorified in the eternal destruction of sinners in hell. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. Or God is glorified in our eating and our drinking, depending on how we approach those things. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So yes, God saved us for his own glory. But I don't know that we're always clear on what we mean by that or how that actually works. Well, we could just keep going and going and going. And there's an element of truth in most of these. But what was God aiming to accomplish in me when he saved me? That is the question. And none of these have really answered that question. At best, the most true of these answers doesn't tell the whole tale. And at least they're nothing more than fringe benefits, just incidental to God's purposes in bringing me to himself in Christ and saving me from my sins. Okay, so what was God's aim in our salvation? What was his objective when he saved me? Paul himself answers that question in one short statement in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, when he writes that those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Okay, that's the answer. God's objective in saving you was not merely to bring you to heaven or to save you from hell as some form of eternal fire insurance, but it was to make you like Christ. But don't we already know this? You know, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we learn that God made man in his image. Or as we say to our kids, that God make us like himself in a number of ways, in a number of special ways. God created humanity so that we might be mirror images, living pictures of the character and the nature of God. But of course, Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man in the garden, ruined those purposes. And then God's likeness in us was vandalized and defaced by sin. And so now it's sin nature, and not the image of God that reigns in man by default. And it is at that point that the human experiment became a failed experiment. and there is nothing left to do but to burn it all and toss everyone into hell. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus said is going to happen. However, Paul says that in eternity past, God foreknew some. In eternity past, before the foundations of the earth were laid, God predetermined in advance to save some from the wrath to come and to actually restore them to that original purpose for which he created all human beings. And those people will be, as Paul says, conformed to the image of Christ. In other words, they will be like God, bearing the full unspoiled image of Christ our Creator. It was Christ who created the world, who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. We learn from Hebrews chapter 1. And God predestined us to be restored to that likeness in all the fullness and completeness of what God intended when he made man in his own image. That is why God saved you. He saved you to make you like Christ. Because that was his whole aim when he created the human race in the first place. Now, there are three things as saved people that we have to acknowledge right out of the gate. Okay? The first is that we are obviously very much not like Christ. So if God's aim in making me like Jesus is going to be realized, then there's a process that is going to have to take place. Secondly, and following that, the term we use to talk about that process, it starts with an S, and it is sanctification. That's right. Sanctification is the process of growing in our likeness to Christ. That process begins at regeneration, and it continues through life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 18. And it ends at death. And it's at that point when we will finally be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. So that's number two. The third thing, and where we are going to be focusing this morning, is that the sanctification process, the process of becoming more like Christ, is a process in which you and I are to participate. Just as Jesus raised Lazarus to life, enabling him to get up and walk and then calling him out of the cave, so you and I were formerly dead in our sins, but we've been made alive in Christ. And we too are now able to get up and to get busy walking on the path to Christ's likeness in obedience to the voice of the Lord. You know, and the really incredible thing is that Jesus tells us where and how to walk. He tells us how that process is happening so that we don't need to wonder about where we should be going or what am I supposed to do about this. You know, I have these shortcomings and these issues in my life. What do I do about that? Where do I go with these sin problems? Where do I go with these deficiencies that I can't seem to overcome? God tells us how that process works and how it is that we grow in our likeness to Christ. But it's so obvious and so self-evident, I think, that most of us are prone to completely overlook it. But that is exactly what we're going to be giving our attention to this morning. So if you have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to begin our reading in verse 11. And as I read and you're following along, I want you to take special note, even right now in this first reading through the text, take special note of various references in this passage to Christian growth. Okay? Just pay attention to that. And try to take note of how many you spot along the way. Okay? So I'm going to go ahead and read and you follow along. And he gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we do grow up. We do grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Well, let's pray before we go any further. Father, what a tremendous privilege it is to be here with these brothers and sisters. Father, as I continue to pray regularly, I pray that you would advance your kingdom in the Central Valley and that you would build up your people here. I just pray again for our brothers and sisters here at Abounding Grace. I pray that you would build them up and cause them to shine like lights in the heavens in this dark and dying place. I pray that you would encourage their hearts and all of our hearts through these truths, and that you would open our eyes to see the beauty of the church and the real work that you're doing supernaturally in our lives through it, and that you would make us more like Christ through what we hear this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in these seven short verses, from verses 11 through 16 of chapter 4, we have three basic features of local body life in a biblical New Testament church. Okay, those three features are this: the public ministry of the Word of God. You see that in verse 11. See, Christian service, which is Christians serving one another in their areas of spiritual giftedness. You see that two times in verse 12 and in verse 16. And number three is genuine Christian fellowship, which you also see in verse 15. So the three basic features of body life in the local church are this: the public ministry of the Word of God, Christian service, and genuine Christian fellowship, the three basic dynamics of local body life. I don't know if you noticed as we read these verses, but Paul is not actually telling us to do anything. Depending on the translation you have, you may see a command here, you may see what looks like an imperative, or you may have two imperatives, depending on which translation you have. However, as other translations reflect, you don't have any imperatives. And I think that really reflects what Paul is saying, and we'll get to that. But the point is that he's not actually telling us to do anything, and yet I started out by telling you to engage in the process of sanctification. Well, Paul is describing a process here. He's telling us what is happening. And he's explaining that there is a natural growth that takes place as a result of this process. This process produces growth. And that's really clear in the original Greek. In the Greek, verses 11 through 16 are just one sentence. And that sentence contains five different verbs that communicate the idea of growth or progress. Furthermore, the different sections of that one sentence, the individual clauses of that sentence, are connected by four prepositions. That's a connecting word, right? Going back to fourth grade. They're connected by four connecting words that are used a total of 10 times. And each of those four connecting words are communicating some kind of purpose or result. So in other words, this one sentence from verses 11 through 16, it goes something like this the whole way through. And maybe you picked up on it. This happens with the result of such and such, which in turn produces X, which continues until a certain goal is attained, which is for the purpose of this particular end. And the whole sentence just continues like that, right from the beginning to the end. And what is the purpose, or what is the result? You know, what's being described? Did you catch it? The passage is describing the process of Christian growth. It's telling us how Christians grow in Christ's likeness. Now, there are several clear and obvious implications of these verses for us. And yet, Paul is not telling us what we must do. Rather, he's telling us what's happening when Christians are engaged in that process, as the Lord Jesus has designed us to be, and as he's given us to do. It is important to acknowledge that Jesus himself is the author and the source of this process. Look back at verses 7 through 10. The passage that we're looking at does not need a whole lot of broader context to understand the point of it. It's fairly clear on the face of the text itself. But if we look back just a few verses, we get a little bit better idea of what Paul is talking about. So look back at verse 7. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, obviously, we could spend a lot of time in these verses, but I'm sure that we can see what kinds of things are happening here. The first is that Jesus himself has given a gift to each and every person who trusts in him. If you have genuine faith in Christ and you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, then you've been united to Christ and placed into his body. In which case, the Lord Jesus himself has graciously equipped you with a special gift, a special way in which you are to function within the body of Christ, and in which you're equipped to serve the brothers and sisters sitting in the pews around you. And verse 7 calls that a grace. It's been given to each one of us by Jesus. In other places in the New Testament, these graces are obviously called spiritual gifts, and they are special abilities that Jesus himself has personally given, especially to each one of us. Second observation on these verses 7 through 10 is that you were a captive to Jesus. Before you were a captive to Jesus, you were a captive to sin. That's what the passage is literally calling you. Verse 8 literally reads, he led captivity captive. You are a captive of a new master who was formerly a captive of sin. No one has been a Christian their entire life. Everyone is born into sin. No one is born right with God. You talk to people sometimes and you ask them how long they've been a believer, and they say, well, my whole life. I've been a Christian my whole life. But in many cases, those people are confusing the culture that they grew up in with a biblical definition of faith. Because the reality is, Ephesians chapter 2, is that we are by nature the objects of God's wrath. We're born in a default state of being under the wrath of God and being condemned where we stand. And the term that Paul uses for that here in chapter 4 is captives. Captivity. But Jesus descended to the lower regions, which are the earth, which it says here in verse 9, where he suffered and died instead of sinners. He was executed instead of us on the cross, dying the death that we deserved, suffering the hell that was due us, that we were destined to suffer, apart from his intervention, so that we could go free and be pardoned. So there's no more condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. Which is what we sing about, don't we? But on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And that is what the church is. A bunch of former criminal slaves who were pardoned by their crimes, by Jesus' punishment instead of them. And they were taken captive by a new master, the Lord Jesus. And then they were given gifts by him, special abilities, whereby they now live to serve their new brothers and sisters. And all of it is from him and through him and to him. Following that, the third observation on these verses 7 through 10 is that this is Jesus' church. It's Jesus' church. It's not your church. It's not Pastor Jathan's church. It's not the elders' church. It's not the Seventh-day Adventist church. It's Christ's church. You and I are guests here by the gracious appointment of the King. The church isn't what you or I want it to be. It is what Jesus created it to be. You know, and it's just like God's hammer. It's just like a hammer, excuse me. If you don't understand what it was made for, if you don't have God's mind on what it is, then you're destined to misuse it. And you're either going to do a lot of damage or you're going to be completely unproductive. Okay, that is what brings us to verses 11 through 16, which is where our focus actually is this morning. So look with me at verse 11 and let's read it again. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Okay, here Paul mentions a number of the gifts that Jesus gave to his captives after his ascent back to the Father. And clearly Paul doesn't mention all of the spiritual gifts because we have several lists in other places in the New Testament where there are many more gifts that are named. And none of those are named here. But there is something worthy of our attention about the four gifts that Paul does mention here in verse 11. You know, and we could spend a lot of time talking about each one of these and laboring to identify what they are. And that would be worth our time to do. You know, if, for example, what exactly is an apostle or a prophet? Is Paula White the personal pastor of Donald Trump? Is she really a prophet? I doubt it. What is an evangelist? Is it some charismatic guy who swoops through town once or twice a year for a bunch of tent meetings so you can invite all your lost friends and they can all get saved? Some of us are familiar with that. I am, as a new believer. Is that what an evangelist is? How about pastors and teachers? Is that describing one gift or two? Is there a difference between preaching and teaching? You know, a lot of ink has been spilled answering that question. These are all important questions, and unfortunately, we don't have any opportunity to address those here. Instead, I would simply direct you to your elders or to Pastor Jathan, who no doubt has answers to those things for you and plenty of good resources. But whatever else these gifts might be specifically, what is obvious is that they all have a common character. They all have one thing in common. Can you identify what that is? What do they all share in common? They're all teaching gifts. They all have to do with the public ministry of God's word. In other words, Paul is specifically pointing out that Jesus gave teachers of the word of God. Paul says Jesus gave gifts, and then he names the gifts of the public ministry of the word. And it's actually those men that Paul identifies as the gifts that Jesus has given to the church. Has it ever occurred to you that your pastor is a gift from Jesus to you? Maybe it should. Well, immediately following the giving of these gifts in verse 11, Paul gives us the immediate results of the exercise of those teaching gifts. He tells us what happens as a result of those men teaching. Look again at verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers for what purpose? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The word equip means to make ready or to make fully trained. And Christ gave teachers of the word of God to the church for the purpose of fully training believers for the work of ministry, to serve one another. He gave your pastor to you to train you to serve others. The immediate effect of the pastoral ministry on the life of the local church is Christian service. And it just raises the question, you know, where are we serving? Doesn't it? To me, it does. It makes me think about my areas of service in my local church. You know, in the business world, there's something that's referred to as the minimum level of engagement. And I've thought about that recently with respect to the church. You know, the Bible commands believers not to neglect the assembly. And I think there are two ways that we can do that, practically speaking. The first is obvious, and that's just by not attending. That doesn't mean you have to, quote, be there every time the doors are open. And in fact, there are seasons there are actually seasons where you can't be there on the Lord's Day regularly. But when you're not just showing up because it's inconvenient or it's a priority or Sunday's your only day to yourself when you get to rest, then you're just not doing what the Bible commands you to do. And not doing what the Bible commands you to do is called sin. Well, the second way that we practically neglect the assembly is by not being fully engaged. There is a minimum level of engagement, and we are engaged at a minimum level. We're only here on Sundays, or we're not engaged when we are. As if me being in a particular building at a particular time on a particular day of the week is the sum and substance of what Jesus had in mind when he made me a part of this incredible thing called the body of Christ. You know, it reminds me of what my old pastor used to say. He used to say that genuine faith is standing on the promises, not sitting on the premises. But how are you serving? How are we serving? That is the issue. We've all been given a special ability by Jesus himself. Paul calls it a grace. And our pastor's ministry is given for the purpose of cultivating that so that I'm trained to serve others. And there certainly is no shortage of needs all around us. So how are we serving? What is our level of engagement? Or more to the point, what happens when we are serving and engaged? Because that is the issue that Paul addresses. Look again at verse 12. Jesus gave teaching gifts to the church, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. This word building up has reference to a literal building, like Bank of the Sierra in downtown, which is in a five-story building. The word is built on the same word. Does anybody know the Spanish word for building a building? Edificio. As you serve, I am edified. I am built up. That literally happens as you are serving at Abounding Grace, however it is that you're serving. The brothers and sisters around you are literally made more like Jesus as a result of your service, and you are made more like Jesus through theirs, because that is what the text says. You know, I don't know about you, but I am in desperate need of far greater measures of Christ-likeness than I actually possess today, which is why I so desperately need to serve you and to be served by you. I need to become so much more like Christ than I am, and I simply cannot afford for you to be engaged at a minimum level. My consistency from day to day depends on it. So how are we serving? Well, we all grow in Christ while we are serving, and that is the point, but that growth in turn is producing a result that is actually bigger than that, and beyond that, and we know that because Paul says that the whole body is continually being built up until a certain goal is attained. Look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the point of mature manhood, namely to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know, Christianity is often criticized because there is so much disunity. We're not unified in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. There are all these conflicts and denominations and heresies and disagreements among us. And a lot of people reject Christianity for that reason. And there's a lot I'd like to say about that. That critical spirit isn't going to fly with the Lord on that day, however legitimate the complaints may be. But what does Paul point to as the cause of the disunity with respect to the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God? Implicitly, it's our maturity. We haven't been built up to that point yet. We haven't been matured to the point of Christian unity. The fundamental cause of disunity that exists within Christianity is a lack of Christ-likeness. But Paul says here that as we continue to be responsible hearers of the Word of God preached, we become more fully trained to better serve one another, and the body is built up as a result, and then we get closer to the point of complete Christian unity. Then we agree on things. You know, people often leave a church because the church isn't where they think it should be, or because they don't find what they think they should find in the people around them. You know, so they go somewhere else to where people supposedly have arrived. You know, another place where Christians are what they should be. Well, based on what we're looking at here in this text, I mean, we could stop right now and we could conclude this, that if you go to another church thinking you're going to find more maturity somewhere else, by nature of the case, you're just undermining the very maturity that you wish to see. And you're causing more disunity. Instead, the necessary implication here is that we should stay where we're at and be a responsible hearer of the Word of God preached and find a way to serve those around us. And as you do that, the whole body is being built up into unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And if we keep at that long enough, then we will actually reach the point to which the whole thing is moving and everything that troubles us will disappear behind perfect Christian unity and maturity among those of us who are Christ-like like we should be. And did you notice the language that Paul uses in verse 13 to describe that Christian maturity? He calls it mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know, it's easy to overlook this as that same kind of almost mystical sounding language that we've come to expect from Paul. You know, as one pastor said, this just sounds like the kind of thing that you're supposed to say when you're writing the Bible. But think about what Paul is saying. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How full is Jesus? What is his stature? And how do you measure it? How complete is Jesus in wisdom, in self-control, in discernment, in patience, in kindness, in purity, in generosity? In other words, how Christ-like is Christ? And how unchrist-like am I in any or all of those ways? Whatever the answer to that might be, perfect Christ-likeness is where this entire process is taking me. I am literally being built up to the point of becoming as Christ-like as I can possibly be in this lifetime as I am engaged in the basic dynamics of body life in the local church. It is supernaturally taking place as I am talking and as you are listening. That is an incredible thought. Well, as you might expect, this maturity results in yet another aspect of this process of Christian growth, and that is theological stability. Look at verse 14. You know, what's the purpose of this Christian growth that we've been talking about? Verse 14 is so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. When we've grown up in Christ together, we will be theologically stable. Now, we mentioned above that there are no commands in this passage. There are no commands. Paul is not telling us what to do here. Never one time does he tell us what to do. He's telling us about something that's happening. And yet, if you're reading the New American Standard, verse 14 says that we are no longer to be children. And it does the same thing in verse 15. And the ESV does the same thing in verse 15. It says we are to grow up. So the New American Standard treats both of these as commands, and the ESV treats one of them as commands. But I think that's really unfortunate because there's no imperative here. You know, we heard Sinclair Ferguson this morning talking about imperatives. There's no imperative anywhere at all in these verses. If you want the technical term, they're both subjunctives. And subjunctives indicate something like possibility or potential. In this case, they indicate God's desired outcome. In other words, the right way to understand Paul's point here, and I would say the right way to handle the subjunctive by default, is this. Verse 14, we grow into the measure of Christ's likeness so that we might not be spiritual infants any longer. That is God's desired outcome with respect to our maturity. Now, I realize that this is technical, but the important thing is this. The important thing is to understand this, that Paul's not giving us a command, not in verse 14 or 15. Rather, just like he's doing all throughout these verses, he is simply telling us what is happening, what God's desired outcome is as a result of the Christian maturity we just saw in verse 13. Okay, so let's look at the end of verse 13 one more time, and let's read it together into verse 14, and let's pay attention to what's being said there. Okay, verse 13. We grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. And what are spiritual children like? Well, Paul tells us, they're tossed to and fro by the waves. They're carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. But when you grow up into fuller measures of Christ's likeness, you're not a child anymore. Instead, you're theologically stable. You have greater measures of discernment and doctrinal clarity. You have a solid handle on the truth of God's word so that you're not shaken or confused by this teaching or that. You know, no more hearing ideas that you can't quite place your finger on with that half pit in your stomach wondering if you've just been tricked by something. There's no more of that. You don't hear words like Calvinism or election and wonder what those things mean and are a little bit afraid that you're hearing something you probably shouldn't be. You don't go through that anymore. Theological stability is what gives a person the discernment to be able to see through the Paula Whites of the world. You aren't threatened or swayed or alarmed by the things that you're hearing. In a world where there's literally an infinite number of ideas that are clamoring for your attention, you know what the Bible says and you're able to stand on it. And what's the result of this theological stability, by the way? And just remember again, there's not an imperative here. It's just a description. It's not a command. And so that's how we're going to read it. Look at verse 15. Rather than being spiritual infants, speaking the truth in love, we do grow up into every way who is the head, even Christ, into him who is the head, into Christ. Instead of being theologically unstable infants, we're mature Christians who are able to lovingly handle the truth of God in our communication. Where does that take place? Where do you speak the truth in love to one another? Does it happen in small groups or Bible studies? Does it happen in other fellowship opportunities that you have available to you here at Abounding Grace? How about when you see a brother or sister talk or act in ways that the Bible calls sin, and you muster up the courage to go to them about it in faith? What about when a brother is down or discouraged, or when someone's struggling with a particular sin and they don't know what to do about it, and you come alongside them with encouragement and you're speaking the truth of God into their lives, confident that God is doing real actual work in their lives and they're able to overcome that? Or what about when you force yourself to have a hard conversation when a relationship is tense because of purely interpersonal issues? But you're going to go and talk to them and iron things out and make sure there's no bad blood. These are all instances when we speak the truth in love to each other. We're not talking about socializing. We're certainly not talking about just socializing with people who like the same kind of music that we do or who vote like we do. We're talking about edifying, encouraging, and sanctifying relationships with other believers that are marked by the skillful use of loving, truthful communication. And that is the result of Christian maturity, of greater degrees of Christ-likeness. Well, what happens as a result of that communication? Look again at verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we do grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. As we speak the truth in love to each other, we grow in all ways into greater degrees of Christ-likeness as we are talking. You know, when you're at a small group and you're having those hard conversations, or you're encouraging that discouraged, struggling brother or sister, in that very moment, you are being sanctified. And not just in one way or another, Paul says that you're growing up in every single way into Christ-likeness. And so are they, as you are talking. God is literally causing you to grow while you are talking, because that is what the text says. And it's not our talking that causes that to happen, by the way, right? God gives the increase. I can't do that. You and I are simply watering and planting by engaging in the things that God has given us to do and through which He's promised to work. This is what we said from the outset, that the whole process is from Christ. He gave the gifts. He brought us to life. He called us out of the cave. He gave us the path to walk on. And we're just watering. And that's exactly what we learn from verse 16, that Christ is working in our working. Look at verse 16 with me. Very first two words. From whom? From who? Who's the whom that Paul is talking about? It's Christ the head, from verse 15, right? It's from Christ the head, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Okay. That verse is a little tricky, and every major English translation deals with it a little bit differently. But just break down the parts. Let's just break down the parts, and we'll see if it makes sense. It is from Christ that the whole body is joined and held together. Okay? What's holding it and joining it together? It's every joint with which the body is equipped. In other words, Jesus arranges the parts of the body by putting you and I where He wants us to be, and He Himself holds it together by nature of that relationship. Okay, verse 16. When each part is working properly, He makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. In other words, Jesus holds the body together by fitting us together in the role that He's given us in the body. And as all of us are doing our part, you know, some people are printing up the bulletin, some people are passing them out, some people are making the coffee, some people are coming out of children's church, some people are washing the windows. As we do all those things, we're built up in love. We're being built up in love. He's causing it to happen while we're doing it. And of course, as we said, Christian service is the only dynamic of local church body life that's mentioned twice in this process. It's the only one that's mentioned twice. And it just sets the question before us again. You know, how are we serving the people of God around us? How are you serving? What are the needs? What needs are you able to meet? The church is a lot bigger than a weekly obligation that God commands us to keep. It certainly is that, but it's more than that. It's actually God's means of growing Christians. It's God's mechanism for making you more like Christ. You know, this passage had a profound impact on me when I was a brand new believer. And whether I was scrubbing toilets or changing light bulbs or later leading a study, aware of all these things going on in myself that I didn't know how to get a handle on, this unruliness within me that I didn't know what to do about, because of this passage, I literally learned to look at my service like this. Okay, what sins am I struggling with in my life? In what ways am I not as Christ-like as I should be or as I want to be? Okay, Lord, You say in Your word that You're causing me and everyone else to grow as I'm doing this. So forgive my unwillingness and help me to serve with a happy heart and please bless my labor for my own sanctification and the sanctification of those around me, and make us all more like the Lord Jesus as I'm scrubbing this toilet. And that, I think, is how God wants us to look at it. Well, how does this help us? I think that there are several ways that we could apply this, and then we'll be done. Number one, the church is for the church. The church is for the church. We learn from this passage that the assembly of the people of God is for building up the people of God. It's not for outreach and evangelism. The church isn't a weekly tent meeting where we seek to bring in all the lost around us so we can get them saved, which is why the whole notion of like, well, if we do the music a certain way, then all these people will come in and get saved. I mean, the reasoning is faulty from the outset because the church is for the church. God's means of saving unbelievers is you, sharing the gospel with them. This isn't to say that we don't want unbelievers in our assemblies. I don't think there's a better place than any unbeliever around us could be right now than right here in our midst, and I think we would all feel that way. But this isn't for them. This is for us. Jesus gave this to us for us. Number two, we have a necessary part to play in our spiritual growth. Sanctification is a process, and we must participate in that process. Have you ever wondered where the line is between the Spirit's power and your responsibility? That's a question that we've all wrestled with from time to time, I'm sure. You know, how do I approach the Christian life, especially when it comes to areas of sin and struggle? How do I grow as a Christian? Well, the answer to that question is right here in Ephesians chapter 4. It's right here. God's given us certain things to do, namely the basic dynamics of body life in the local church. And if we'll do those things, God will work through them to grow us. There's the answer. There's the answer. You know, I can't make trees bear fruit, and I can't make plants grow, but I can water them, and I can feed them. And as a matter of fact, God said that that's the way he makes trees and fruit grow. So it's the same with a Christian life. If I want to grow, I have to be giving myself to the things that God uses to grow me. Number three, God's primary means of sanctification is the ministry of the Word of God. That is his primary means of growing Christians. Temporally speaking, this whole process that we're looking at in verses 11 through 16, it kicks off with one particular catalyst that we find all the way back in the beginning, and that is Jesus giving those teaching gifts to the church. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. The whole process of Christian growth that is outlined here and that ends in the complete Christ-likeness of me and of you, it begins with the teaching gifts that Jesus has given to the church. All Christian growth, individually and collectively, it starts and stops with the teaching of God's Word. And as is the teaching, so goes the church. And don't we know that almost instinctively? You know, why are so many churches so weak? Why is that? Why are they allowing these things that they're allowing? Why are they open to the ideas that they're open to? Why do they think that if they do the music a certain way, all the lost people will start pouring in and they'll all get saved? Like, why do they think that? It's because of what they're getting from the pulpit week in and week out. You know, on a purely practical level, we need to understand that the teaching of God's Word, namely my pastor's ministry, that's the primary thing that God has given me for my growth in Christ-likeness. And some people will say, what about my devotions? And I just say, well, Christians didn't have Bibles for 1,600 years. You know, Christians have historically understood this. In contemporary American Christianity, it seems almost to be unique in forgetting it. Listen, for example, to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which, of course, was written about 400 years ago. And I've modified it slightly, but just listen to this. The Spirit of God maketh the reading but especially the preaching of the word, a powerful means of driving sinners out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ and conforming them to his image and strengthening them against temptations and sins and building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in the assurance of salvation, end quote. Especially the preaching is what God uses to do that. Or listen to this quote from English Puritan John Owen, also from about 400 years ago. Sometimes in the reading of the word, God will make a man stay on something that cuts him to the heart. That'll happen sometimes as a man is reading. However, more frequently, God will meet with men in the hearing of the word preached. The preaching of the word is God's great ordinance for conviction, conversion, and edification. And so I just put it out to you again. You know, what sin are you struggling with? What is it that keeps beating you? In what ways am I so unlike the Lord Jesus? Well, according to this text, Jesus' most essential means of dealing with those issues in my life is my pastor's ministry. You simply cannot afford to be here and to be a responsible hearer of God's word. You can't afford it. I can't afford it. Number four, Jesus is building his church. Local body life is a primary means by which Jesus himself ensures that the gates of hell do not overcome the church. He gave the teaching gifts to the church. He causes the body to build itself up in love. And as we serve each other, he causes us to grow in Christ's likeness. As we speak, he causes us to do that, and the church violently advances while that's happening, Jesus says. But if we're not being faithful hearers of the word preached, we're not serving the Lord's people and being served by them, we're not speaking the truth in love to one another, then we're simply not participating in the process of Christian growth, which means that we're not growing and others are not growing. So, Jesus is building his church. The only question is whether or not I'm participating in that process, because somebody is growing. Fifthly and lastly, and we'll end with this, this is extremely, I think, important and encouraging. So please listen to this. We should be more concerned about committing to the process of Christian growth than we should be about overcoming besetting sins. We should be more concerned about the process of Christian growth than instances or even seasons of failure. You know, indwelling sin, which the Bible calls the flesh, is going to be a fact of life as long as we are alive. And sin easily entangles, according to Hebrews chapter 12. So I just shouldn't be surprised by sins or failures in my life, or even seasons of struggle, seasons where I just can't seem to get a grip on myself. But there's more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. And I'm not saved because I have such a tight hold on him. I'm saved because he has a tighter hold on me than I do of him. You know, he purchased my pardon. And even the sin that I'm struggled with, even the sin that I'm struggling with, he completely washed away when he died instead of me on the cross. So I'm just as righteous in the eyes of God as Jesus Christ, even in the midst of my weak season. And more than that, it's just like Paul says in Romans 8, that I was predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Jesus purchased the guarantee of my sanctification by his death instead of me. It's as good as done. Therefore, much more important than defeating any one particular sin in my life, and I should do that. I should find a way to keep playing the chess game with myself and learning how to deal with those weak areas of my life. I should do that. But much more important than that is the overall commitment to following Christ and loving his people. Because the more like Christ I am, by necessity of the case, those problem areas will take care of themselves. You know, so what did this last week look like for you? What did yesterday look like for you? Well, you should get back on the horse and keep putting one foot in front of the other and find a way to commit to God's people this week. And the Lord will use that to grow you as you just keep doing that day by day and week by week. And in 5 years, you're going to look back and you're going to say, man, have I changed since then. Man, 5 years ago, I was struggling with this. Man, the Lord has changed me. The Christian life is, it's not automatic. You got to have both hands on the plow, but it is guaranteed. And so we should keep both hands on the plow, because Jesus died to save sinners like us, and there are no other kinds of people to save. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for the church. I thank you for what it's been in my life. I thank you for abounding grace. I just pray again, as I do before you, I pray for the advance of the kingdom in Central California. I pray for the growth of my brothers and sisters here at Abounding Grace. I pray for those who are struggling and who are even in the middle of a season where they just feel overwhelmed by their weakness and deficiency. I pray that you would give them grace to know that the Lord Jesus has taken away all of our sins, and we have the privilege of getting up and getting back on the horse, and that you'll promise to grow us as we do. Lord, make us like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.